And now, we're on. All right. So, again, Matthew chapter 4, in case you couldn't hear me. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that we have this opportunity this evening on this day of rest and worship to come into your presence and to lift up praises and to be reminded and encouraged in our spirits again of your great grace. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in us and among us, cause us to love you more deeply, and we dedicate this message, this time to you for your glory. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So, we've been going through this gospel, and we began with the genealogies, right? And then John the Baptist was on the scene proclaiming one who would come. And then Jesus shows up and is baptized by John. And then last time we considered Jesus being driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by the devil. And all along this way, Jesus is very patient. He's not in a rush or a hurry to be proclaimed as the Messiah, to set up a kingdom. He's very patient. He's, you know, and often when I'm reading about Jesus, it's like he's always in the moment, right? He's not rushing to get through anything. He's in the moment doing what he's supposed to do all the time. And humility. He could have come before John the Baptist and said, thanks, but I'm here now. Get out. We're ready to go. No, he's very humble. He knows the plan and the process. And humble in being willing to go into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights fasting, the humility of that, and then to be tempted by Satan, his creation. Jesus created Satan. And here is Satan tempting him in his human nature for 40 days. Humility. But as we're going to begin to see tonight, he is on the scene and he is beginning his ministry and he has authority. He has authority because he is the Messiah. He is the one who was anointed. He is the one who was foretold. And he has the authority because he is divine. He is God. And so we're going to read the rest of chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, and then we'll go through and talk about it. And again, this is right after the temptation in the wilderness. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus is beginning his ministry in full now. And it's interesting that we get this verse 12. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. I was like, wait, what happened to John? John got arrested? And there's no details here about what's going on. Just John got arrested. Okay. And Matthew doesn't bother to explain that to us until chapter 14. And I have one of the verses in the sermon notes for you. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And there's conflicting theories about what was going on there, and we're not going to talk about that now. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 14. But the point is that John was all about calling for people to repent, right? And so he's calling out even Herod for this sin that he had committed. And it is not right for you to have this woman. And so Herod has him arrested to quiet him, to shut him up. He doesn't want to be hearing about that. And so Jesus, who had been near the Jordan, where John the Baptist was before he had gone to be tempted, comes back, and John has been arrested. And so again, this is a great time for Jesus to stand up and take all of John's followers and begin, you know, his ministry. But no, he leaves the Jordan and he goes up into Galilee. And as we know, this is where Jesus grew up, right? Up in Nazareth. And so he goes up to Galilee, back to his hometown of Nazareth, and then he leaves there and he goes to Capernaum. Capernaum by the sea. The Sea of Galilee is kind of, it's not actually a sea, really. It's a ginormous lake. But there were a lot of towns all around the borders, and one of those was Capernaum, right at the north of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jesus goes to basically make his home base. This is where he would continually come back to. He would go out and visit the towns and the villages and visit the synagogues and teach and heal and do his miracles, and then he would go back to Capernaum. Why Capernaum? It's interesting because Galilee, if you think about Judea, okay, which was where Jerusalem is, above Judea was Samaria, and that's where the Samaritans were, and they didn't worship the way the Jews did, okay? So they were not following the same religion. And then above Samaria was Galilee. So to get to Galilee from Judea, you had to either go through Samaria, which most Jews wouldn't do. They would go across the Jordan and go around Samaria and then get over to Galilee that-a-way. But Galilee up north was close to Syria and Phoenicia and the Decapolis and all these other places that were not Jewish. And during the time of the Maccabees, before the New Testament, before Jesus is on the scene, most of the Jews had been taken out of Galilee and brought back down into Judea. So there's not very many Jews up there in Galilee. And there's all these other nations, all these other Greeks, Gentiles, who are up there. The Jews are a minority. And so it's interesting that this is where Jesus goes to begin his ministry. And when we look at the passage that Matthew quotes for us from Isaiah 9, talking about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that's Galilee, that's where the tribes were allotted that area, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The word Gentiles is variously translated as nations. Okay, sometimes we see Gentiles, sometimes we see nations. That's what the word means. The non-Jewish nations, basically, the Gentiles. So Galilee is a place where all these other nations are kind of conglomerated together, including this minority of Jews. And so this is a people dwelling in darkness. Because the Gentiles don't know anything about the true Word of God. They don't know anything about a coming Messiah. They truly are in darkness. But this is where they have seen a great light. This is where Jesus sets up his ministry. And at the end of our passage today, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, from Jerusalem and Judea. So they came up from the southern areas to go up, and places beyond the Jordan. And we also see up in verse 24, his fame spread throughout all Syria. So all of the areas around where he is centered there in Capernaum up in Galilee are hearing about him. He is being a light to the Gentiles. Not just foreshadowing that the gospel is for all the nations, as we know today, right? His message going throughout the whole world. What is Jesus' message? In verse 17, it says he begins to preach. Okay, this is maybe the most important verse about what Jesus is about, what his message is. Jesus begins to preach, saying, here it is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does this sound familiar? This is the exact same message of John the Baptist, the one who was sent to prepare the way. And in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, we have John the Baptist come preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we also see throughout John's ministry that he's calling for the people also, as it says in Matthew 3, 8, to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. So John's message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and bear fruit in keeping with your repentance, that is the gospel of the kingdom. That is the good news, okay? And it's the same message that we are hearing from the Apostle Paul at the end of his ministry, toward the end, in Acts 26, when he is giving an account of the gospel. And he's being questioned, and he's talking about what he has done. And he says in Acts 26:20 that he is proclaiming that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It's the same message. This is the gospel. And we're gonna talk a little bit more about that later on. Okay, so in verse 18, we see that Jesus goes and he's calling his first disciples to follow him. Now, there had been many disciples already. We read in the Gospel of John, during the time when John was baptizing, that some had already begun to follow Jesus. But this is different here, because here Jesus is calling specific people to come follow me. Okay, and so what we have are these two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And then we also read about James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. All right, so we got Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, is there anything significant about these guys? Well, three of them become Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John. And several times, Jesus would go and do things only with Peter, James, and John. They were in his inner circle, even above the rest of the 12 apostles. One of those times in Matthew 17:1 is the transfiguration, when Jesus goes up on the mountain and he's transfigured, and Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus. And when he does that, he takes with him only three, Peter, James, and John. Now, there's some question about how this actually went about, because Luke has different details than Matthew does about this passage of the calling of the apostles here, Peter, James, Andrew, James, and John. And so I want to give us some understanding about how the Gospels work. I don't want you to question the validity of God's Word, the trustworthiness of God's Word, the reliability of God's Word, but there are certain things about how the Gospel writers did their work that is different than the way we think about things today. You know, this is 2,000 years ago. They thought about things a little bit differently. They did things a little bit differently. Today, we're very analytical. We want everything to be precise. If we're looking at history, it's exactly chronological. You know, everything is dated. You know, there's no dates. Very few dates, you know, in the Gospels. They didn't care about that kind of stuff. And the Gospel authors didn't care about that kind of stuff, okay? And so sometimes we see things that look like they're wrong. And what I'm trying to say is they're not wrong, it's just different. Okay, so what am I getting at? Okay, so the first question is, where did this happen? Okay, in our passage, verse 18, it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee. But in Luke, it says, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Well, that's a totally different place. The Sea of Galilee and the Lake of Gennesaret. Well, when we actually get in and look at things, no, it's the same exact place, okay? It is a very large lake, and there are many towns all around. And so it had different names, depending on where you were. And when you hear the term Sea of Galilee, you would think this is on the coast, right? But Luke, in divine inspiration, calls it instead by another name it was known by, the Lake of Gennesaret, so that his Gentile readers, who may have known nothing at all about the area, would understand that this was a lake, not a sea, you know, which might have been confusing. Okay, so sometimes when people tell us, oh, the Bible's wrong, you know, if you compare this passage in Matthew, this passage in Luke, you know, this happened on the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, if you do a little bit of digging, you'll find out that's actually the same place. And in other places, when we see things that look like they're different, if you do a little digging, it'll make sense, okay? There's no errors. So I just want to help you understand that. Also, there's differences in languages. Not just there's something that's called the same, you know. We do that today still, right? We have, you know, I live in Dunedin, and the road is called County Road 1. And then when I get to Clearwater, it's called Keene. And then when I get to Largo, it's called Starkey. It's the same road, you know, but has different names. And we see that several times when there's supposed discrepancies. Another thing that happens is differences in translation, okay? When Jesus says something, he was talking in Aramaic, okay? He was not speaking in Greek. He was speaking in Aramaic. What we have is Greek. So when Matthew translates what Jesus said from Aramaic into Greek, he might have translated it a little differently than Luke translated something that Jesus said in Aramaic into Greek, right? What's not important are the exact words Jesus said. What is important is the meaning behind what Jesus said, right? And so sometimes people will say, well, the Bible's wrong. They said this here and they said this there. No, it's not wrong. What is the meaning? The meaning is exactly the same. Don't get hung up on the exact words, because those may not even be. And then Peter. What is Peter's name? He's known by three different things. Simon, which was his birth name. And then Jesus renames him Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for rock. But in Greek, rock is Peter. So he's called Peter too. So we see him having these different names depending on where we're reading and who's writing and who the audience is, okay? So sometimes when it looks like there's a discrepancy, it's just differences in language and translation of the words. All right, another thing is, how did this happen? In the Luke account, Luke relays the miracle that happened here. Jesus was walking, and there was a crowd. He wanted to preach. He asked them to take them out on the boat. He goes out on the boat. When he's done preaching, he says, "Hey, cast your nets over, and you'll make a catch." And Peter's like, "We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. But because it's you, we'll do it." And they cast their nets. The nets are so full, they're to the point of breaking when they bring in all of the fish. Right? And then he calls them and says, "You will be catchers of men." Matthew doesn't mention that. Is it wrong? We got an error? There's something wrong here. They don't match. The stories are different. Well, the gospel writers couldn't write everything. There was no room to write everything. And as John even says in John 21, there are so many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You know, it's exaggerating, maybe. But the point is, when we read accounts of things in the Gospels, they are summaries of what happened. And by divine inspiration, Matthew did not include that miracle here so that he could have room elsewhere for other things. And Matthew records things that Luke doesn't record, and vice versa. So when we're reading these Gospel accounts, we need to understand that these are summaries of things that happened, not every single detail about every single little thing that occurred. Okay, so sometimes when it appears there's discrepancies, it's just differences in the details that the writer wanted to include. And again, this is by divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit is at work through these authors as they're recording these things, so it's trustworthy. Now, when did this happen? This is another issue people bring up. Well, there's errors. What is this one? Okay, well, when did this calling happen? In Luke's account, there was this healing of a demoniac that happens in Luke 4, where they talk to Jesus and they say, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay, and after this healing of the demoniac, where Jesus casts the demons out, then he goes and calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But in Matthew, that doesn't happen. This same thing happens, but it doesn't happen until after the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 8, it says, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" And it's the same account. Slightly different details, but in a different order. Because the calling of the apostles happens in a different order, right? So is it wrong? Not from the perspective of the gospel writers in the time. Their purpose was to give us an understanding of what Jesus' ministry was and what his message was. And they do that very faithfully. And so the accounts may not always happen in the exact same order, because as we study how the different accounts of things are grouped together, sometimes Luke will put things together that are all very similar in point or scope or message, so that when the reader is reading through and seeing what Jesus has to teach about something, his teachings about those things are all together, so that you get an understanding what Jesus' message is. Okay? Jesus didn't write a gospel. If he had, he would have organized everything out perfectly, right? But the gospel writers are wanting to do that for us by divine inspiration, to group things in ways that will make an impact for the readers. What is true, the gospel writers cared nothing about chronology. What is true and what is right is what happened, okay? We know what happened. We may not know exactly what order things happened in all the time, but we know what happened, and we learn from what happened, either the focus of Jesus' ministry or the message itself, okay? Now, if I had to pick one of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke who might be more accurate chronologically, I would say Mark. And the reason why is because whenever Matthew changes, has a different order than the other two, Luke and Mark match. They agree. And anytime Luke picks a different order for something, Matthew and Mark match. Okay? So Mark is always validated by the by the other one that didn't make a change. All right. So if that matters to you and you really need to know what order something happened, it doesn't matter. But if you really need to know, then maybe go and look at Mark and see how he has it. Another thing that happens, maybe it wasn't really the same event. Maybe it wasn't the same event because Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He went to village, to synagogue, to town, to village, to synagogue, to town, all around, and he's teaching the same message. He's teaching the same parables. He's teaching the same lessons everywhere he goes, and he's healing people of the same kinds of things everywhere he goes. And so sometimes we say, well, here it happened this way in Matthew, but over here in Mark it happened this way. Maybe those were different events. You know, they could be similar events, but actually different events. We don't necessarily know. And it doesn't matter. The point is, what is the message? What are we learning from this? What is the truth of, the meat of what's going on here? The order doesn't matter. So again, 2 Timothy 3. I don't want you guys to... I was hesitant to mention any of this because I don't want you to distrust the scriptures. They're totally trustworthy, totally reliable, totally. And 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Yes. And just because the writers of the Gospels didn't care about chronology and didn't care about having every single detail about every single account, like even right here when we have these two accounts of Jesus healing the demoniac, they say different things, right? But each one only decides to take room for one or two sentences that they said. Maybe Jesus talked to this demoniac for 5 minutes. We don't know. There could have been whole paragraphs of things that were said. But the two writers put slightly different things to summarize the meat of what the demoniac was saying to Jesus and Jesus' response, right? The important thing always is what we learn from the passage. All of the details are not that big a deal. They weren't a big deal to the Holy Spirit when he inspired the writing of these. It wasn't a big deal to the authors as they were writing. Shouldn't be a big deal to us as we are disciples of Christ and striving to learn from the scriptures. All right, let me move on from that. Okay, the cool thing in here is this imagery, right? These are fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus says, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And this wasn't their first encounter with Jesus. They knew of him. They had just been listening to him teaching, and he is calling them specifically, you come follow me. And they knew what this meant. This was a change of life, right? And so they don't even bother to sell their boat or their nets. They up and leave, and they go and they follow Jesus. This is our new life now. We are disciples, and we're going to follow him. And, you know, that's pretty exciting, right? And this ministry, this mission, is something that Jesus is doing. He is not doing all of this alone. He is setting up a church. He is setting up a community that he knows is going to span the globe. And so he is training these disciples. And in Matthew 10, I put one verse from that passage where it says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's training them to be missionaries and to go out and even to perform signs and wonders to validate the message that the kingdom is at hand. And this ministry, this mission is still upon us today. You know, we're not blessed with the signs and wonders, but we are still to go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you are to repent and live a life in accordance with your repentance and be welcomed into that kingdom. Now in verse 23, it talks about, as I've mentioned several times, he's going around to all these different synagogues and villages throughout Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing all of these people. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What is that gospel? That's this message. the one that he is preaching from verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the gospel message. The word gospel means good news. So anytime you read gospel in the New Testament, you can just in your head translate that, good news. This is the good news. And this is good news. Why? Well, for the Jews, they understood that the Messiah was going to come and set up a kingdom. And this kingdom, they thought, would overthrow Rome, kick them out of the borders, and they would be able to again set up their glory. You know, they had this vision of the kingdom of Solomon with its all of its riches and secured borders and carefree living, and that was what they were thinking that the Messiah was going to do. He was going to come in, he was going to kick out Rome, they were going to set that up and have a great kingdom again. And so that was the good news. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. It's here. This is the good news, right? And so that's what he's going around and teaching. Now, later on, we see more of what's actually happening, right? It's more, it's not really this earthly kingdom that's being set up. Something else is going on. And there's this forgiveness of sins that goes along with this message of repent, 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 for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, right? Well, what's that repent about there? We understand the kingdom is near, we think. What's this repent about, right? And so as we get further in, Jesus explains more and more about what the full message of the gospel is. And Paul, same thing in his letters, he's explaining the full message of the gospel and what that's about. So what about all of these miracles? All of these miracles that are doing. As I mentioned a moment ago, the miracles confirmed that he was a prophet of God. The miracles proved that he was sent from God, proved that his words were from God, and were, you know, the bells going off, the alarms blaring, this guy, listen to what he has to say. And remember when he was baptized, that was the message of the Father that came from out of heaven. This is my son, you know. So the signs, that's what they're for, right? And the signs is what caused the mass interest in Jesus, everyone to come. He was healing. Anybody who knew anybody who was sick was like, hey, let's go. I heard about the Jesus guy. Let's go down there and see if he can heal you. And so everybody was coming from all around, not just the Jews, as we said, all around Syria, the Decapolis, all around were coming to hear Jesus and to see the miracles. And so he has this great following that's building up. And so how are the people reacting? In John 6, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And in Acts 2:22, Jesus of Nazareth, this is Peter in his sermon, he says, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. And so they're thinking, this is the prophet. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the one. Who are they talking about? The prophet who is to come into the world. They're asking this question, who is Jesus, really? Who is he? We know he's a prophet, right? Moses said, way back when, Moses says, in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And so this is the prophet who is to come, the one Moses talked about. And here he is, a man who has done more miracles than anything that they have ever seen. None of the other prophets had any kind of miracles like Jesus, where they could bring anyone and any kind of issue to him, and he heals it. He cures it. He sets people free. He casts out the demons. Nothing can stand in his way because he has authority like nobody else. He is so far and above any other prophet that has ever been heard of. But who is this Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Could he be the Messiah? We know he's a prophet because of the signs. We know it, but could he be? And in Isaiah 61:1, it says, "The Lord," in reference to Jesus, "the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And this is Jesus' ministry. We've seen his message, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His ministry is that the Lord has anointed him to bring good news, the gospel, to the poor. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And who was more in captivity than all of those Gentiles in Galilee and in the surrounding areas where he is basing his ministry? A light is shining there to the Gentiles. So, I'm sorry I'm going so long. So, to wrap up the conclusion, what is Jesus' platform? You know, he's announcing this kingdom. Is he the king? Is he saying he's the king? He's saying the kingdom is near. You know, who is this Jesus? This is the question. This is what everybody's wondering. Who is he? Is he the king? Is he the Messiah? What is he saying about himself? And later on, at the end, when he's being imprisoned, arrested, when he's before Pilate, he says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. But my kingdom is not from the world." So his kingdom is a kingdom that is going to span the globe. A kingdom that is not going to be constrained by any kind of geographical border, not constrained by any kind of people or nation or tongue or tribe, not constrained by any geopolitical entity. His kingdom is going to span the globe. It's going to encroach into every possible place upon the earth. And he's beginning his ministry to set that up, to train people who can carry out this message, to train these apostles who are going to be so important later on in establishing the church and going out into the world of the Gentiles to bring in the whole world. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, the excitement of what you are doing through Jesus here in this passage, and we know much of his life and teachings and ministry, and we're excited to see more as we move forward. We pray, Lord, this week, as we live day in and day out, that we would not forget your grace, that we would not forget the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that we would not forget how it is that you brought us into your family and have called us your children and told us to call you our Father. Let us not forget how great is your love for us, and may we be encouraged by it and even emboldened to speak this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, to those around us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.